Oh, I would appreciate that very much, brother. Thank you. Those big old ones in the foyer there, you know. Yeah. And there's David. We can't start without him. Okay, is everybody papers passed out? All right, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And I had been just introducing the topic in verse 1 of having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Very interesting description here of filthiness of flesh and spirit. Now, everybody can relate to filthiness of flesh, but filthiness of spirit is an interesting concept. And we see that both carnal and spiritual sins can be committed. And spiritual sins would involve things such as pride, rebellion against God, rebellion against His Word, undermining God's Word, confidence in God's Word. I think the things that the higher critics and liberals have done with regard to the Word of God are what we would call spiritual sins. It's not just a matter of carnality in their flesh, although that may be the motivating factor behind it all. It's a very, very serious thing when you tamper with the holy things of God. And that's something that's in a different category than just things of, more of the carnal nature. And associating with evil spiritual forces is also certainly that which we call spiritual sins. People that get involved in necromancy, communicating with the dead, spiritualism, any occult Ouija boards, the whole gamut of things, or false religions and religious cults that are teaching something other than salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, any of those things would be called spiritual sin. Filthiness of flesh and spirit is involved here. There are a lot of false religions that have good moral standards as far as the externals are concerned and may not have a whole lot of corruption flesh-wise, but there's sins of filthiness of flesh and spirit both involved. And this is what he warns us against. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. God wants us to be holy, complete, perfect, set apart unto Him, and fulfilled in Him. And He's calling us to fear and reverence God as our Father and Sovereign and realize and acknowledge His requirements. This fear is not a tormenting fear, but it's an awesome reverence for the being that God is and the authority that He has and the requirements that He set before us. And the realization that we've got to be in Christ in order to satisfy those requirements, that our flesh and our own works are as filthy rags. So we reach out by faith for what we cannot attain in ourselves, but we reach out because we love Him and we know that He will provide for us that which we need, and we desire to see holiness perfected in us as we fear Him and reverence Him and honor His Word and allow His Spirit to change us from glory to glory and keep yielded to Him. Verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, Paul here is specifically denying any wrongdoing and denying any charges brought against him that he was not doing right before God or hurting someone. He's saying, in effect, receive us or make room for us, is the Greek, literally make room for us. The idea is make room in your hearts for us. Receive us into your heart. Make room for us. For we have wronged no man, corrupted no man, defrauded no man. This word defraud carries the idea of hurting someone else for the sake of your own gain. In other words, you want something real bad and you don't care if it hurts somebody else, you're going to have it. And that's the idea of defrauding. We use that same term was used before with regard to in 1 Corinthians, the husband and the wife and fornication and so forth, not defrauding your brother in this area and so forth, taking someone else's wife or He's delighting in that testimony because it's bringing glory to God. Verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. So here again, Paul's heart is not to condemn them. He loves them. But his heart is to restore them. His heart is to correct them. His heart is to teach them. He wants to teach them, lest Satan destroy a good work. And so he had to bring some strong admonitions in the first epistle, and he's having to bring some even stronger ones in some respects even in the second epistle, at least with regard to those that were rebellious. And he's doing it out of a motive of helping, lifting them up. So he's not trying to condemn them, but he says, you're in our hearts to live and to die with you. You know, if you're hurt, I hurt. And if you rejoice, I rejoice. And so his happiness was tied up in theirs. So he wasn't out to hurt them at all. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, Paul speaks plainly to them because he loves them and he boasts of them. In fact, he'll reveal the fact that he boasted to others of the church in Corinth and was proud of them, even though they had lots of problems. And so he says, I'm boasting, great is my boasting of you or glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, he's comforted because of the good report of them that he got from Titus. Now, the report wasn't all good because there were problems too. But he's rejoicing over the good that he did hear. He's rejoicing over the majority of them in the church in Corinth that did respond to his first epistle. And he's joyful in all our tribulation. He was in tribulation no matter wherever he ministered because of the resistance of the Jews and because of the pressures of that kind of a ministry. And in the midst of that, he experienced joy. You see, joy and tribulation are not mutually exclusive terms. We can be joyful in our tribulation. We can possess the joy of the Lord in the midst of trials. It's not joy isn't something that you have when you're not in a trial. Joy is something that you are to have in the trial and out of the trial and at all times because it's dependent only upon the nature of God, the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's joyful in his tribulation. Okay, yes. I think he's just speaking in general here of the pressures of the ministry and the, you know, he's mentioned some of the things, you know, being beaten and being in necessities and imprisonments and so forth. And the particular state right at this point in time probably isn't the thing that's in view so much as the whole general situation. Everywhere he ministered, he was in trouble. So it was just a general maxim, I think. Okay, verse 5 to 7, we'll read those together. For when we're coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming also, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So now he explains how he was comforted. And it shows us that most of the church did repent and was behind Paul, but the minority who were not behind Paul might affect the others, and therefore Paul's tone of voice in this epistle and his necessity to do some correcting on the minority that was still a problem. But he said that we had no rest, we're troubled on every side because of pressures of the ministry. Without were fightings, and within were fears. So Paul is confessing that he felt fears within. Now, according to some Blessing Pact preachers, Paul would be a miserable example of faith because he talked about abasing and abounding. He talked about suffering. He talked about the fellowship of his suffering. Here he talks about within were fears. He confesses the negative doctrine that he had fears. But he's telling you the truth. You see, it's important for us to know that Paul was a mighty man of God, and yet he had fears. It's not evil to have fears. It's what we do with those fears that's the important thing. Do we let those fears govern us and rule our life, or do we continue to walk with God and go forth by faith in spite of the way the devil's making us feel at a given point in time? Okay. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that hath made you sorry have made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, he says here, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, or the better translation might be, I do not regret it. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, Paul is saying at the time that he wrote the first epistle, he regretted it. He felt bad about it. He didn't want to have to do it. He did it with tears, but he knew it must be done. So he says, you know, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, his flesh was regretting it, but his spirit knew that it had to come. And, of course, it was being inspired by God. Now that the results are seen, he does not regret it because he sees, of course, that it was exactly what was necessary and that many of them, the majority of them, did repent. And so he says now concerning their repentance, he says, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Okay, so he says he's rejoicing and he's happy, not that they were made sorry. He doesn't rejoice that they were made sorry. He's not glad about that, but he is happy that they were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, there was godly sorrow that brought repentance. And there was no permanent spiritual damage done. even though they were hurting for a while because of having to face having to put that person out of the church, for example. That was not going to be a pleasant thing. Having to put fornication out of their lives, having to quit going to court with their brothers, having to take heed to his admonitions about divisions within the body, all of the things that he had to tell them. And Paul's attitude was not to try to condemn them, but to bring the conviction of God in love so that there would be a result of hope and results and would not do spiritual damage to them. See, a condemning message will bring spiritual damage. You can bring the same problems. In other words, if a church has got problems, whatever they might be, you can preach hellfire and brimstone, as it were, and with a kind of an attitude causes them spiritual damage because it removes their hope. If you bring a message that results in condemnation rather than conviction, and there's a vast difference between the two, the condemnation has no hope, and you can do spiritual damage. Whenever you bring a message of where there's correction, you've got to bring hope to the people. You've got to give them the way to get out of it. It's the same with salvation. If you preached a message on trying to win souls and just told them that they're going to the lake of fire and left it at that, there's no hope. You've got to tell them the way out. You've got to tell them about Jesus. Tell them that there is he's the way, the truth, and the life, that there's a way out of the dilemma that they're in. And that will bring conviction, not condemnation. Conviction always has hope. And there is a way out. Okay? So that's what Paul is rejoicing in, that they sorrowed, but it was after a godly manner. And typically, when true conviction is in operation, you have a service where God comes down and conviction is upon the people and decisions are made, those services, during the service it may be a more somber time, typically, when there's true repentance, the end of the service is a tremendous rejoicing. And you walk out of there with the joy of the Lord, even though you may have just had to lay something on Mount Moriah, you know. Because, again, the true repentance brings joy and brings peace, and it's the proper kind of thing. When you really laid something on the altar that you know that God was requiring, you can walk out with peace and joy. On the other hand, if you're coming under legalistic condemnation, you may not walk out with joy at all. You may be in bondage and condemnation, and that's a different thing. That can work death. In fact, he says in verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." See, there's a different kind of sorrow. The sorrow of God will result in blessings and transformation of life and joy and rejoicing. The sorrow of the world, which would involve despair and condemnation and no hope, that leads to death, sometimes physically to death, sometimes to suicide with people when they lose hope and become hopeless. And that kind of sorrow is not the sorrow of God. God does not cause a person to sorrow that way because God always gives hope, and his word always gives hope and truth and light. So this is the difference. This is the way to sense the difference between conviction and condemnation. And this is something to take heed to in your own ministry in the future as you minister the Word of God. If you're ministering and God is coming upon you to bring correction, reproof, make sure that you're yielding to His Spirit completely, because if you are, you will find that He will also bring hope. I've been teaching the prophetic books, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all in the same semester. And constantly you see the heart of God there. Some of those, in Lamentations, for example, there's not too much that's cause for joy and rejoicing in the book of Lamentations. The whole thing is a funeral song, you know, and it's talking and lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And how could this possibly have happened to the city of God, to the place where there was so much light and revelation and truth, and under Solomon and so forth? How could it possibly be that it lay in ashes and ruins and destruction? And it's quite a negative theme. And yet, peppered throughout the book are always statements of hope, of restoration, that God will take a faithful remnant, that He will still accomplish His purpose in the earth, and that in the midst of all the calamity, He's going to bring forth glory. And that's just His nature. God is never giving up totally. There's always a remnant. And even though He's had to bring severe judgments upon His people as a result of their sins at times in history, and it looks like everything is being destroyed, He has always going to have a people. And He's not counting numbers. He's counting He's looking at things other than numbers. And He told Moses at one point, "I'll wipe out the people, I'll make a whole new nation out of you." I mean, and God could have done that without any problem. Of course, Moses interceded so that He didn't do that. But that's the nature of God. He's always going to bring hope. There's no such thing as hopelessness with reference to God. The devil wants to bring that. Okay, yes, quickly.
Mm-hmm. I was just curious about something. Is there such teaching in the Bible about hurry up or you'll get left behind? I noticed that this can bring a certain stress upon you. I don't feel that it's really godly.
Okay, I think what you're asking is, it kind of depends on how it's defined. The scripture does tell us to shake sleep and so forth, but the idea of hurry up lest you be left behind has got to be understood in terms of how it's being brought. If it's being brought in the sense of you've got to do these works, you know, in order to make it, then you've got a problem. If it's, on the other hand, the decisions that we're making, the commitments we're making, the dedications that we're making, that's a different story. And, of course, it has to do with whether the flavor is coming across with condemnation or conviction. And the same words can be said and bring a person condemnation, and another person can bring them hope. And it depends not so much on what's said there, but what is said afterwards in terms of how this is going to be accomplished. And to give the person encouragement, to let them know that if you open up your heart to God, God's going to back you up, and His power is going to be in there, in your life. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And as God which worketh in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. See, I think the balance is given in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And left with that alone, you might wonder, in what sense? You know, that could be really, that could really put a person under condemnation. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, there is a beautiful balance. Because it lets us know that we've got decisions to make. We are definitely involved. We're not going to just sit there Calvinistically and let God do everything. We've got to work it out. But it is God which worketh in you. It's going to be the power of God that's going to accomplish it. So we ought to open up our lives and yield to Him. And I think that will give you the proper balance. So that you have an urgency. You have the proper kind of urgency for the last time. But you're not in a position where if you don't become the bride of Christ today, you know, you feel like you're lost. And some people get to that point. And when you get into a real intense legalistic frame of mind, you can never have peace because you know there's something that you're doing wrong, or there's something that you haven't done right, or there's something, you know, I mean, the devil can come to you at any point in time and he can find something wrong with you. And if your justification is based upon whether or not you're doing perfectly as far as your works are concerned, you'll always be in condemnation. You'll either do that or you'll deceive yourself into thinking that you're perfect. And that's happened to some. That's what's happened to the Pharisees at the time of Christ. They had deceived themselves into thinking that they were really keeping the law. Jesus made manifest that they were not. So what we need to do is just stay humble before God. And yes, I think that we need to have a proper sense of the urgency of the hour, but not to the point where a person is under condemnation continually. They can lose hope and lose all confidence in God if they get to that frame of mind. So it's a matter of balance. It's a matter of balance and keeping our heart open. And that's really what I'm getting at here. What kind of messages are we transmitting to one another as we exhort one another? Remember, exhorting one another, what's the Greek word is to encourage. It's the idea of parakletos. It comes from the verb, from the noun parakletos, the comforter. And yes, we can bring strong admonition, but we better be doing it the way that God is doing it, to encourage and let them know that we're with them, we're behind them, and the power of God is with them, and we're going to move on together. Instead of, brother, you better do this or you're going to be out. It's more of the attitude than anything else. Okay. Now, verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So he's giving them a commendation for the attitude that they had manifested as a result of some of the things that Paul had said in the earlier epistle. And he talks about carefulness, or diligence, the Greek is, diligence it wrought in you. In other words, when they sorrowed after the godly manner and they had true repentance, the results were a clearing of themselves and a vindication, in other words, is what the Greek says, a vindication. In other words, their repenting and being forgiven of condoning the sin vindicated them. See, Paul had rebuked them for condoning the sin of that fornicator that was in the assembly. That they, instead of mourning and weeping and putting that person out, and taking care of it, they were rather boasting in their knowledge all the while they were having this stuff going on in the church. And they were boasting about how much truth and revelation they had and how they had gifts of the Spirit and all this when they were allowing fornication of this sort to go on in the assembly, which was bringing reproach upon the whole church in the eyes of the heathen And remember, we said even the Gentiles didn't do the kind of thing that was happening there. And so now he brought them to a point of repentance, and now they're clearing themselves, or they're vindicating themselves by doing what God had called them to do. And it produced an indignation, not against people, but against the devil. They began to be indignant that the devil could have tricked them to do the kinds of things they were doing and condoning the things that they were condoning. And what fear? They began to realize that we're playing for keeps here, that this is a spiritual battle with powers and principalities in heavenly places. And it was the right kind of fear. It was an awesome respect for the power of darkness and what the devil can do in an assembly. And what vehement desire for God and desire for holiness, desire for truth, what zeal, what revenge against the devil. This is one of the things I like to encourage people after they've been delivered from some demonic spirit or some influence, is to, in the proper sense of the word, get revenge against the devil. And by that I don't mean in the flesh, because you're opening yourself up for more problems. But I mean that if God has delivered you, share your testimony. Pray for others. Others may be troubled with the same thing that you were. And you let your experience work for them. And make the devil sorry that he ever brought that upon you. You know, make him pay for it, as it were. Go out and bring as many else out of that as you can. If you're going to do that to me, just transmit a message to him. If you do this to me again, I'm going to do the same thing. And you're going to find out that the more you trouble me, the more I'm going to be preaching and teaching and ministering and glorifying the name of the Lord, and become more zealous than ever before to see to it that your kingdom is destroyed. And that's exactly, you keep doing that and he'll get the message after a while. Okay. So it produced positive things in them. All of these things were positive things. And it says, in these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They've manifested true repentance. Verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. In other words, Paul's aim in giving the admonition he gave wasn't so much because of the fornicator or the one that was being offended by it, the victim, but although it was for that, but it was more for the edification of the entire body, so that it might be known that Paul loved them, that he was concerned for them, and he didn't want to see their whole church destroyed by allowing things like this to spread and getting the leaven out. So it wasn't so much the issue of the individuals involved, although on a different level, those individuals were very important too, but more important was the life of the whole church. And that's what he's trying to get across here. Verse 13 and 14. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of him to you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Now Paul reveals that he had boasted to Titus concerning the church in Corinth, and he's thankful that he was not ashamed after Titus visited. Even though they had problems, Titus's report back to Paul confirmed that Paul's boasting of the church to Titus was true. And so his spirit was refreshed by you all, that he was being edified and encouraged and uplifted spiritually by the attitude that he saw in the hearts of the people there and the ministry that they had to him. And so he brings back a good report to Paul and makes Paul feel good because Paul had boasted about them and his boasting was confirmed to be true. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So he's got a deep affection for them because in the Greek is the bowels here, the splankna. It's a deep affection for them, and he's such a deep appreciation. He saw something. When he saw that repentance, when he saw that obedience, when he saw the way that they responded to Paul, and of course it wasn't all of them now, because we're going to talk about the rest of them here a little bit later on, but the majority, it just caused him to love them even more and really appreciate them. It says, how with fear and trembling he received him. And verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So Paul is giving him quite a wonderful commendation here, the ones that responded, and he's very pleased as far as they are concerned. But as we'll see, there were other complications as well, and he'll have to deal with some of those. Now for chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now we do you to wit, that's an old English phrase, better be translated, we want to make known to you. We want to make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Now, specifically in this chapter, Paul is going to be dealing with a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. We saw that mentioned at the end of the first epistle, And the saints in Jerusalem were under duress during the famine, and Paul felt it upon his heart, and other churches felt it upon their hearts, to take a collection to send financial support to the brethren there in Jerusalem undergoing this famine. And so that's the issue that he's addressing here. And he's trying to give them I don't know how you say it, maybe make them a little spiritually jealous, perhaps, by telling them how the brethren in Macedonia are giving. And he's not really putting a lot of pressure on them, but it's a loving kind of pressure. And he says, I want you to know about the churches in Macedonia, how they've been giving to help the brethren in Jerusalem, in effect. So he says in verses 2 to 3, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. So he's saying to their power and beyond their power, and that is their ability, in other words, they were giving as much as they could give and more, giving beyond their own power, giving beyond their ability to give. And they were in trial and tribulation and affliction because of the persecutions that were going on there. And this is probably most likely a reference to in Macedonia here. Philippi was one of the major churches there in Macedonia. And the church in Philippi, as you read the epistle to the Philippians, was one that had a heart to give. And they were supporting Paul wherever they supported him when he was ministering in other places. And he had deep appreciation for them, not just because of the financial support that they gave him, but because of the heart that was reflected by that. Verse 4, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So they were prevailing upon Paul. In fact, NAS translates it, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So they were begging, let us help. We want to help our brethren. Please let us give. You know, you don't have that problem too much in too many churches today, where people say, begging the pastor, please let us give. What can we give to? That's a beautiful attitude, and that's reflected in the whole spiritual tenor of the church in Philippi. You find in the Philippian epistle there's very little correction or admonition there in that respect. Most of it's positive and uplifting and encouraging. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's the key to giving. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You give yourself to the Lord and the other problems will be taken care of. And the idea is that it was better than we expected. Their attitude was better than we could have even expected because they first gave themselves to God and then to us and to his people. Verse 6 and 7, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. That as the other churches had given, so should also those in Corinth. And so apparently he made known through Titus that they were taking this collection and wanted them to participate in it also. Even though there apparently were some problems as far as giving was concerned there, and Paul himself had not taken any financial support while he was among them, yet he felt that this was a need that they needed to contribute to. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Okay, he says, I speak not by commandment. This isn't something that I'm requiring you to do, but on the occasion of the forwardness of others, or eagerness of others. Eagerness or earnestness is the idea. In other words, he's saying, other brethren are being eager and earnest to do this, and I want to let you know that that's what's happening so that you can contribute also. I'm not commanding you to give, but I just want you to know that your brethren are feeling this upon their hearts. So it's up to you now. And he says, to prove the sincerity of your love. If you really love the brethren, you'll be contributing also. Okay. Then verse 9, he gives an example of Christ to illustrate the principle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So Jesus was an example of giving to the point of poverty, had no place to lay his head, as the scripture says. He was giving himself to the people, giving himself to the ministry, and he was poor for our sakes. Now, he was rich not because, as some teach, he left his mansions in glory, you know, with all of his riches and palaces and so forth up in heaven and came down to the earth, but because he was the son of the king. And as the only begotten son of God, he had riches and privileges and power and authority that no man has ever had. And he had the power and the authority to make the whole world bow at his feet, and yet he did not take and use the power for those purposes. Though he were rich, he became poor for our sakes. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 is a good cross-reference for that. I don't have time to discuss it now, but Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and it goes on to describe the fact that though he was the fullness of God dwelling in flesh, he used the power of God only to exalt God and to lift up the needs of men rather than exalt himself. Okay, verses 11 and 12, I didn't read verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is excellent, expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. That's a bit awkward in the English translation. I'll just give it to you in NAS. NAS says, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. In other words, apparently a year earlier, they had started to take an offering for those in Jerusalem, but something had happened along the way, or they hadn't completed it. And he's exhorting them to complete the offering they began a year ago by laying aside money and doing it willingly. So he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, verse 11, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may also be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So God is looking for a willing, cheerful giver, and God will accept it on the basis of the heart within which it's given. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 also, and then we're going to skip through a portion of this into chapter 9, but I'll give you the gist of it. Verses 13 and 14, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now as at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. In other words, he's saying, the brethren in Jerusalem have a need right now, and so now it's incumbent upon you to help meet their need. And there's going to be equality, though, because the time will come when you have trouble and they can help you. And so this giving isn't a thing where there's nothing in return. We need to be in a place where we can help one another, minister to one another when there is a need, and not be tallying it up and trying to figure out, you know, who's got what, and did it all come out even. It'll come out even in the end, and there will be equality, even if it's not in this life. Okay, now chapter 8, verse 15 to chapter 9, verse 15, the last part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, are all dealing with the collection for the saints, and I'm not going to go into read it verse by verse, but I'll give you a few general comments about it and then some specific comments in a couple of the verses. He discusses the collection, and he assures the Corinthians that it is being collected by Titus and another brother, that's not mentioned by name, who are faithful servants and above reproach, lest any accuse Paul of wrongdoing. In other words, he wants to make it real clear to them that what he is doing very carefully. He's sending brethren that are of great trustworthiness, you know, see, because there's probably going to be a lot of money involved. And whoever is transporting that money is going to have to be trustworthy. So he's trying to assure them that they're trustworthy. Paul had boasted to others of the willingness of those in Corinth to give to the saints, and now he exhorts them lest that he should be ashamed of them. So he's kind of put them in a difficult position. He's been telling everybody how generous they are. And he lets them know, I've been telling everybody how generous you people are, you know, and so please don't make me ashamed, you know. So that's quite a, you know, Paul had tremendous persuasive power, love, you know. I mean, it's like with Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, you know. He says, you know, I don't command you, but I beseech you as a brother, you know, he's asking for his freedom, and says, I won't remind you that you owe your eternal life to me also, and things like that, you know. By the time, you know, Philemon's done, I mean, what could he do? I mean, there's nothing he could do but give him up. Okay. Chapter 9, just a couple of things I want to mention in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as far as specifics. It says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So this is the proper attitude for giving. God's looking for a cheerful giver. In fact, the Greek word is hilaron, which means we get the word hilarious from it. God loves a hilarious giver, as it were. In other words, one who's really giving with the joy of his heart. He loves to give. And that's what God's looking for. And that's the principle of God. We must give to receive. Not just money, but time and labor and all the rest, all of what we are. And it's not an investment in some kind of a spiritual investment program where you get back 100 times or 1,000 times or whatever you invest. God loves a cheerful giver, one who does not somebody who feels obligated, not somebody who's coerced into giving. This is why a lot of evangelists, they'll spend more than half their time trying to collect an offering and put pressure upon people with all kinds of things. That's a wrong way to do it. That's not the way. If the people wouldn't give at the outset, you're just coercing them into giving, and they're not giving cheerfully. If they don't give willingly, you know, it's just not. It's not the same. It's not the same. And if we've got a ministry that is honoring Jesus and lifting up Jesus Christ and glorifying His name, the people will have a heart to give. You don't have to try to sit there and coerce them. I can remember all the time when we go out on outreaches to various churches, the ministers would always be kind of dumbfounded that we didn't collect offerings, that we didn't spend half. Some things I want to mention in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as far as specifics. Says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. So this is the proper attitude for giving. God's looking for a cheerful giver. In fact, the Greek word is hilaron, which means we get the word hilarious from it. God loves a hilarious giver, as it were. In other words, one who's really giving with the joy of his heart. He loves to give. And that's what God's looking for. And that's the principle of God. We must give to receive. Not just money, but time and labor and all the rest, all of what we are. And it's not an investment in some kind of a spiritual investment program where you get back 100 times or 1,000 times or whatever you invest. God loves a cheerful giver, one who does not somebody who feels obligated, not somebody who's coerced into giving. This is why a lot of evangelists, they'll spend more than half their time trying to collect an offering and put pressure upon people with all kinds of things. That's a wrong way to do it. That's not the way. If the people wouldn't give at the outset, you're just coercing them into giving, and they're not giving cheerfully. If they don't give willingly, you know, it's just not. It's not the same. It's not the same. And if we've got a ministry that is honoring Jesus and lifting up Jesus Christ and glorifying His name, the people will have a heart to give. You don't have to try to sit there and coerce them. I can remember all the time when we go out on outreaches to various churches, the ministers would always be kind of dumbfounded that we didn't collect offerings, that we didn't spend half our time. You know, they were used to this, and we never said anything about it at all, and just left it up to them whatever they wanted to do. We did have need to try to, you know, pay the way as far as the costs and expenses and so forth, but it was a good testimony to them because they'd seen so much of the other that here they saw some people who just had a heart to minister and were willing to sacrifice to minister. And invariably, you know, they would afterwards, after we didn't take an offering, they would tell the people, you know, and you'd get Holy Ghost handshakes, as they call them, you know, where they'd leave you a $10 bill or something like that. And it was really sweet because the people were giving from their heart. And you knew that they were giving because they wanted to give. It wasn't because they felt pressured to give or they felt obligated to give. And that always made our hearts feel a lot better. And God did bless us and He did meet our needs. That's the way I like to handle things. And we want our hearts to be manifested in everything that we're doing. And this is a very, very important area. And this has been an area where the devil has taken advantage of God's people, and the lust for money and other things have crept in, and it really hurt the testimony. Paul was real careful about this. You can see that if he sensed there was any problem there, he would back off and not even take the rightful privileges that he had in order that the testimony of Christ not receive any reproach. And, of course, as he had opportunity to teach the people, that'd be another thing. But we're talking mainly here about short-term contacts with people. And the kind of an attitude that needs to be manifest. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now he's going to get more personal now in these next few chapters and deal with some of the more personally directed attacks against him. And he's getting more specific in his defense, and he's putting his critics in the proper place. And in the right way. He's not going to do it in a boastful, proud, arrogant way. He's not going to do it in trying to overpower them and ridicule them. He's going to do it by just demonstrating and manifesting what's in his heart and the testimony that he had among them. And so he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he means that in the very depth of his spirit. Paul's critics accused him of being too weak, too meek, too gentle. And that instead of being bold and hard and manly and critical like they were, and at least some of these critics now, you'll see this from the way he writes here. I'm reading a little bit ahead of here, but this is the kind of an attitude that they had manifested. And their so-called boldness, unfortunately, though, was not in the spirit, but in the flesh, and it was done to exalt themselves. And Paul here is speaking out of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He esteems that highly. He knows the nature of Christ. Jesus didn't go around and blast people. He manifested the power of God, and he was bold. And he drove the money changers out of the temple in one instance. But it was never with wrath or malice. It was never with something, a carnal wrath, in other words. It was always the indignation of the Spirit of God. And he loved them all the while he was chastening them. And the attitude was different. And so he says, and who am present in presence and base among you, being absent and bold toward you. And what he was saying is, in effect, he's being sarcastic here. He's saying, who am present and base, but if absent, I'm bold. In other words, he is reputed to be base. In other words, that's the way some people have characterized him, as being base, as being not as eloquent, as being not as powerful and dynamic and charismatic as some of the others were. But he says, I'm bold to you, being absent. In other words, they were saying, Paul writes powerful letters, but he really doesn't have the power to back it up. He really won't. He really doesn't have personal power and strength to back up the might of his letters. So he's going to let them know that. Well, I'll read the next verse. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, you see, he's told them this before. He doesn't want to have to be bold among them in the sense of bringing chastening and maybe putting some more out of the church and that kind of thing. He's hoping that he will not have to be that way. He doesn't want to have to confront these rebellious ones with his authority as an apostle and possibly excommunicate them, for their sins are intense ones indeed. And these are some of the ones that we talked about earlier, filthiness of flesh and spirit, filthiness of spirit here. He says, they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's the way they judge it. In other words, they were looking on the outward qualities, such as dynamic personality, speaking ability, desire to please men, things that they themselves were walking in, and they were judging Paul on the basis of the way that they looked at things. But God's ministers walk in the Spirit and are judged wrong by those who walk in the flesh, and therefore they assume fleshly motives for others. In other words, these underminers and Judaizers were reading into Paul the same kind of motives that they would have if they were to do a certain thing. And if Paul brought correction or something, if they do that, they do it for the purpose of trying to get control over people. And so they would assume that that's what Paul was doing. He says, you're looking at us as if we were walking after the flesh. And you could tell by the way that they're judging the things that he says that they're looking at it that way. And so he said they're accusing him of being... See, they're looking after that for the flesh because they say, well, he's not bold in bodily presence. They were always looking at the flesh and whether your flesh was dynamic or not. That is not the criterion. Many people who are not dynamic in terms of the outward expression of their flesh may be very dynamic in the Spirit of God. And I've mentioned perhaps, I think, in this class before, Brother Tom Barnett years ago used to teach in Bible college. And that brother was as meek and as quiet and as gentle. You could hardly get him to lift his voice. And yet there was such power as he would teach us. And he hardly ever raised his voice even as he taught us. But there was power in it. The power of God. Anybody who had him for a teacher can remember it and is impacted by his life and his testimony. And now I'm not saying that Paul was that quiet necessarily, but the point is that he didn't have the characteristics that would be measured by the external that would be satisfying to the flesh, and it engendered accusations. Verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, we're stuck with these fleshly bodies, but we're not fighting our battles after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down strongholds. We as ministers do not fight our spiritual battles with the carnal weapons of man's wisdom, or man's speaking ability, or man's boldness, but by the anointing of God and his Spirit. And he says mighty through God. The Greek is literally mighty before God, or mighty in God's sight. In other words, it's in God's sight that's the important thing as far as judging what is strength and what is not. And that which is mighty in God's sight is the man who is yielded to his Spirit and having the whole armor of God, as it describes in Ephesians chapter 6. And you might put Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 13 with this as a cross-reference. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 13. It says, this weaponry that God gives us is mighty through God, or before God in God's sight, to the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek for strongholds is a fortress or a prison. A fortress or a prison. God is calling us to pull down fortresses that the devil has built. Fortresses of the enemy, prison houses that he has captive, put people in and bound, or he put us in bound, and to knock down the walls and to set free the captives. And so, and it's not going to come, it's not going to come through the weapons of the flesh. It's going to come through the power of the Spirit of God. And we see in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Okay, first of all, verse 5 says, casting down imaginations, or the Greek is reasonings or calculations. Reasonings or calculations. In other words, it's talking about these scheming calculations of men, and in this context, dealing with perhaps their intent to manipulate or to accomplish certain purposes that they had in mind. He cast that down, the reasonings of men, the calculations of men, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are a lot of high things in the eyes of men that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. A lot of doctrines, teachings, ideologies, the higher criticism that began to question the authenticity of the Scripture would be a good example. The theory of evolution would be a good example. Any kind of false religious system, false teaching of any sort. These high things that are trying to exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, the things that are revealed by His plan and purpose. The true wisdom and power of God in the ministry will humble men and will bring nothing to nothing their calculations and designs and abase the proud and the haughty. And Paul is probably having a reference here to his critics' pride in knowledge and in man's wisdom. You see, there was quite a theme here that we saw earlier in the first epistle about the wisdom of man and the philosophies of the world and this kind of thing, and he warns about those things in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. So some of those that were of Apollos, perhaps, not that Apollos was involved in this at all, but the ones that championed Apollos were ones that were looking that way at things. Now, he says to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Our thought life is an important part of our life, and what goes on in our minds will eventually work its way into our actions. And the more we think about something, the more we become that, and pretty soon it's manifested in the actions that we perform. The true gospel will change men's thoughts and bring them under the authority of Christ, that we have His mind, not our own. And so God's process of transformation involves our thought life as well as our externals. And this applies both to those to whom the message is preached and to those who preach it. As we continue to preach the truth and as we receive the truth that is preached, our thoughts are being changed. And there's no room for man's wisdom and designs or pride in the ministry. God is calling us to bring every thought to captivity to Christ. Let Him be the one who controls our thoughts. Let Him be the one that we submit our thoughts to. And when thoughts come through, we judge them as, is this thought submitted to Christ or not? If it's not, we eject it, and we'll have nothing to do with it. Our will is definitely involved in this. But Paul, in effect, is saying that he does not reason as men, and so he will not conform to their ideals of a man of God, as it were, but is in submission to Christ. They've got a certain concept of what they think a man of God ought to be. A lot of people have ideas as to what they think a man of God ought to be, and how do you judge that, whether this is a man of God or not. But you see, ultimately, you stand before God. And what is a man of God is one who is really in total submission to God. And how he appears on the outside or what he says and does may vary. If you look at the different prophets in the Old Testament, the different men of God that God raised up, sure, there are some things in common between them, but there are lots of things that are different. And God has led different men different ways. And we dare not say that this man is not a man of God because he doesn't do such and such and such and such. A man can set up his own standards for how he judges a person before God, but God is the one who's the ultimate judge, and He's going to have a lot of surprises in store for people when it's all over. So if you desire and aspire to be a man of God, submit yourself to Him and to His will, and let Him be the master and lord and ruler of your life. And you may find yourself misunderstood by men. You may find yourself misunderstood by good Christians who love God, but who can't figure out why you're doing what you're doing or why you're being led the direction that you're being led, and they may not see it until it's all done. And you see, we need to realize that God's got a big plan, and it's going to involve lots of people all over this world. And we don't always understand exactly how does this brother fit into the ministry, or how does this ministry over here tie in with this ministry over here. We don't see all the answers to that, but we're really not in a position to judge and to say, this man's not a man of God because he doesn't conform to this standard that I have established. God has a lot of surprises for us. Now, we do judge according to the Word of God. We judge doctrines and teachings according to the Word of God. But as far as the hearts and the motives of an individual, or the ways in which he may be led as far as specific aspects of ministry, if they are valid and true according to the Word of God, then God's going to enable him to stand. Okay, verse 6. We've got five more minutes. Okay. I think we'll be doing all right. We'll make it okay tomorrow, I think. Got one more day. Verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience. Paul is saying here that when their obedience is fulfilled, that is, when all who are going to obey do obey, Paul will then punish those who remain in disobedience with the authority of Christ. So he's letting them know, and he'll let them know in even more specific terms throughout this epistle, that he fully intends to bring correction, chastisement, and if necessary, put some out of the church if they continue in the rebellion, continue undermining his ministry, continue teaching false doctrine, undermining the gospel. So, but he's giving them opportunity to repent. He's giving them still opportunity. And he says, when all who repent do repent, when your obedience is fulfilled, then we're going to bring judgment upon those that remain in disobedience. Okay, verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Now this is getting back to a statement I made in the earlier introduction to the first epistle, that he may be getting at this group that said, I am of Christ. And you might think on the surface that to say I am of Christ would be the right thing to say, and it is. But it depends on the attitude with which it was spoken. And apparently there was a group, some said I am of Cephas, some of Apollos, and so forth, but some said I am of Christ. It appears that they may have been people who felt like we're not going to submit ourselves to any earthly shepherd, any earthly teacher. We're not going to do anything with men. We're going to get our revelations direct from God. And we are of Christ. We're not of any man. Well, it's true that we are Christ and not of any man, but it's also true that God has established within the church teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the edification of the assembly, etc. He's established church governments. He's established them. He says to obey them that have the rule over you. And things of this nature, they can't be in a position of a haughty, arrogant, independent attitude where they're just going to get their revelations direct from God. If they're going to be that way, what do they need the church for? You know, they can just go out and do that on their own. But that hasn't been God's plan. It's not his calling for them. So that's perhaps what he's getting at here, and many commentators feel that he's talking about this party who said, I am of Christ. He's saying, if they're truly of Christ, let them acknowledge this, that Paul is also of Christ. You see, if you're truly of Christ, you're going to discern the Lord's body, and you're going to see that they would be accepting Paul as being of Christ. But apparently they were ones that were hostile to Paul, too, and he's saying, in effect, you can't say that you're of Christ and then reject somebody who is also of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they had to agree with him theologically in every point or whatever, but the attitude that they were expressing, the attitude that they were manifesting, and the accusations that they were bringing against him was the problem. They were not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. In other words, Paul feels like he still has not boasted in his authority as much as he could. He would not be ashamed to do it even more because God did give him authority as an apostle of God. He did put him in that position. But what he's getting at here is this. The authority that he was given for them was not for their destruction. It was for their edification. And that's an important principle. Anytime that God gives you authority, it's to edify, it's to build up, it's to lift people up, it's to encourage them, to strengthen them. It is never to destroy them or hurt them. God came against the shepherds of Judah in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, because instead of helping the people, they were hurting the people. Instead of leading the sheep, they were killing the sheep. They were destroying the sheep. And the shepherd is there. The authority was given to them to help them, to lift them up, to encourage them, not to see them be destroyed. And so he's saying, my authority is given to help you. I'm not trying to come down hard on you. I'm not trying to hurt you, but it's to build you up, not to destroy you. And these divisive ones were doing just the opposite. They were trying to exercise authority too, but it was to their hurt rather than to their edification. Okay, we'll have to stop there. I'll say a few more things about this verse, and we'll move on. And tomorrow, I think we'll have no trouble finishing up here. Despite the snow and everything, we're still going to make it. Just didn't have time for that test. You'll just have to take that one from the Lord. I know you did. Yes. Okay. Yes. You didn't get one back yet? Okay, Joe Bloom. Who's got the... Jim, do you have them? Still? Okay. Okay. You did take it? Did you take it late?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm quite sure I do. I know I have some. I know I have about three or four that I haven't processed yet. So if you put them in my box, I'm sure I have it. Yes?
Oh, yeah.
I know you're disappointed. Yes. Okay. Yes. You didn't get one back yet? Okay, Joe Bloom. Who's got the... Jim, do you have them? Still? Okay. Okay. You did take it? Did you take it late? I'm quite sure I do. I know I have some. I know I have about three or four that I haven't processed yet. So if you put them in my box, I'm sure I have it.